been my pleasure and privilege to be here. Can't believe it's the last night. Can you? It's already here. Thank you for your singing tonight. It was really edifying to me. Really helped me tune my heart to just hear from God. I hope it did the same for you. Keep in mind when you sing who you're singing to. Sometimes we can forget that. We can think about just, you know, we enjoy singing, or if you're on the platform singing out, that you're singing to those in the audience. But the fact of the matter is we have an audience of one. He is the one that we sing to. Just like men lead in prayer and they are representing on our behalf, when somebody stands in front of a congregation at church, they're not singing to the church. Now, hopefully it edifies the church, but they're leading the congregation in praise before God, singing unto Him. And when you lift up your voice and you're singing, remember that. Think about the words you're speaking that are coming forth from your lips, and let it come from a heart that is directed towards our God, because He is worthy of such praise. He is worthy. Well, at this point, I just feel like we need to get right into the preaching. And if time allows and you desire it, we might pick up some dad jokes at the end. But let's get to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Hope that you have paid attention this week. I hope that the Lord has spoken to you in some way. And not just in a way that maybe stirred you for a moment, but gave you something to think about that you can actually take home and implement. Because if all we're doing only lasts as long as camp lasts, we've really not accomplished much. It needs to be something that changes us after we get back home, too. And so take these things. And that's part of why we take notes and why that's been emphasized to you, so that you can go home and not just lose that book or file it away somewhere, but pull it back out, maybe in your devotional time when you get back home, and review the things that the Lord has spoken to you about and focus on them, maybe one at a time. Pick one thing and say, I want to work on this week. And then pick another thing, and I want to focus on this with the Lord the next week, and allow it to go home with you. Exodus chapter 7, would you stand with me tonight? I'll begin reading in verse 20. Exodus 7, verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. We'll stop our reading there, even though we're going to cover the rest of this plague, the second plague in Egypt. And I hope that this will be a help to you tonight. Let's have one more word of prayer. Our Father, we need you tonight, and we need you at all times. But, Lord, we're keenly aware that we are here to hear something from thee and thy word. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would have free course to move among us. Lord, I think of the verse that says that you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, there's been some beautiful praises that have been lifted up to thee. So Lord, I pray that you would draw near and inhabit this place. And Lord, indeed, your Holy Spirit just have his will done among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. How many of you live in what you would call the country? You live in the country a little bit? Okay, good portion of you. I grew up in the country as well on a little hobby farm, and one of my favorite sounds in the summer was the croaking of frogs out in the ponds. You know, the evening sets in and the frogs are creaking and croaking out there. And they're each trying to out-croak the other to attract a mate or whatever they're doing. But together, it sounds like this symphony, and it's this beautiful sound that comes together. And I've kind of always liked frogs. You like frogs? Most boys, I think, like frogs. All right. I remember going to junior camp with some of the Grand Forks people, you know, brother Aaron Custer and some of these others, you know, they all went to the same junior camp. But there would be sometimes frogs hopping around, jumping, and me and Du Bois, right? We'd go catch some frogs. And one of our favorite activities to do with the frogs, I mean, frogs are cool in their own right, but one of the coolest things to do was to show the frogs to the girls. It's like, guess what I got here? And you try to just show it, but it bounces onto her, right? Squeal, scream, run away, you know. It was a great way to get girls to like you, as in the mind of a 10-year-old. I remember I went up to one girl once. I was like, hey, check this out. And I was waiting for the squeal, you know. And she saw the frog. She's like, oh, cool. Can I hold it? And I said, be still, my soul. This is the future Mrs. Preston Hoyseth right here. Only qualification being she likes frogs as much as I like frogs. Oh, man. Frogs are pretty cool. They're one thing when they are in their milieu, when they're in their environment, out croaking in the pond, hopping in the grass. You might even think about this in terms of the biblical plagues of Egypt and think, what is such a big deal about a plague of frogs? You know, is that really that scary? Well, first of all, this wasn't just a few frogs down hopping on lily pads by the riverbank. They were everywhere. But also remember this, that the Lord did not unleash his worst plagues right away. Because God is a long-suffering God. And he was giving the Egyptians chance after chance to repent before inflicting more severe and deadly judgments. And I believe God still does that to us today. Because he wants our attention. He wants us to hear from him, to consider him. And so he'll do things to wake us up, but he's also so, so merciful, even in that process. I was thinking about the pandemic that's been such a dominant thing in your teen years now, and how scary that was when it first emerged, especially, and there was so much unknown, and everything's locking down, and life changed, really, in many ways, forever. And then, as time went on, we certainly wouldn't minimize it, because I think we all know of people who were very seriously sick, maybe even passed away from this. But let's be honest about it. It could have been worse, couldn't it? It could have been much worse than it was. And so when people started realizing, this could have been worse. Well, pretty soon, you know, we started getting a little less careful and, you know, the masks real quickly. Let's get rid of this stuff and let's open things back up. And I'm for all of that. But also the people that it got thinking about spiritual things, that went away about as quickly as their masks did. At first, people are like getting really shook up and really scared, and they're getting their lives in order and getting their wills together and going to church and seeking God. I know people that got saved. Praise God. Because it rattled them. It got their attention. Exactly what it was supposed to do. Some people backed away from that spiritual seriousness as soon as they realized, this could have been worse. Well, just the fact that God answered prayer and was merciful and it wasn't as severe as maybe it could have been was no excuse to stop seeking God. He was merciful, but still wanting of people's attention. Today we're, you know, you hear your parents, no doubt, talking about gas prices, inflation, all this stuff is going on, war over in Russia, Ukraine, and all those things. But I'm telling you, it can get worse. Yeah, it can get to food shortages. It could go to famine, and war could spill over from one obscure part of the world to quite literally and in a real way affecting our lives also. It can continue to get worse. Don't let things pass by that are intended to wake you up and get your attention, and you say, not such a big deal after all. No, God's being merciful in the process of getting your attention. Don't squander that. And that's the progression with these plagues that came upon Egypt as well. The first three plagues were really just to bring great discomfort and to show somewhat of the realms over which God had power, because the Egyptians worshipped, you know, the god of the river, and they worshipped the god of fertility, and they worshipped this god and that god, and each one had sort of their little realm that they ruled over. And he's showing who the Lord Jehovah is, that he's God over all. He's God over the river. He's God over the land. He's God over the animals. He's God over people. He is the God. And he's showing them that. And so he's bringing discomfort. And then plagues would bring destruction. And then plagues would continue to increase to cause true dread until it finally resulted in death to millions of Egyptians. But it didn't have to be that way. If the people would turn their attention to God and repent when the troubles are less severe, the judgments would not have to continue to escalate. After the Nile and all the water in the land was turned to blood, the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them. He just kind of walked away from the river annoyed. He was annoyed by the whole thing, but it didn't really affect him. He went up to his palace, leaving his people and his servants to go figure out the water situation. Pharaoh didn't struggle to find something to drink. They digged their little wells. They brought water up to the palace. He just shut the doors, went about business as usual, tried to ignore the whole thing. We read at the end of chapter 6, verse 23, how that Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this also. Didn't set his heart to it. Didn't pay much attention to it. It's an inconvenience. It's an annoyance. Nothing more. 7 days went by, and the Lord sent Moses back to confront Pharaoh again with the same demand. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Now this time, at the end of verse 1, he said, if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. Now I just have to imagine here that Pharaoh, annoyed as could be that he's being troubled with Moses and Aaron again, and having to hear all these demands from this God Jehovah of the Israelites, who he said, who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord? Well, the Lord Jehovah is going to show him. He's going to show him exactly who he is. And he's annoyed by this whole thing. But when Moses says, I'm going to smite your borders with frogs, Pharaoh goes, frogs? Are you serious? Is that the best that your God can do? This is going to be fun. Bring it on. My little boy loves frogs. He's going to have a blast chasing them all over the place. Bring it. No, I'm not going to let your people go. Well, they went down to the river. Verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over thy streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And so Aaron, can't you just see him out on that riverbank? And he holds out that rod, and the river began to churn with movement. And it brought forth, it began to swarm with frogs. And these frogs churning in the river bounced out onto the banks. And then from the banks, they spilled into the streets. And on it went. I remember one summer, it was particularly wet. And we were driving down the road at evening time. It was getting dark. And I remember in the headlights, frogs. And they were coming out of the wet ditches, I think, and wanting to cross the road. And it was just see these arcs going in front of us, you know, these little frogs. And I know we were leaving a grisly trail of guts behind us as we're driving along. And if we had to stop real quick, we'd probably have skidded for a while, you know. We're greased up good on that road. I remember that, the summer of the frogs, as it were. But that was no plague because we got to go home and we got to shut the door behind us. We got to leave the frogs outside. Not so in Egypt. The frogs found their way into every house and into every room in the house. As people walked, as you took a step, frogs would bounce out of the way. Maybe they didn't all get out of your way and... You think it's bad stepping on a spider, try a frog. Oh, it's a mess. And every step, oh, oh, and how about barefoot? Oh, nasty. It's still got a leg twitching between your toes, you know. You go into the kitchen to make a sandwich. And you're trying to step between them. And they're up on the counter. It's like, get out of here. And you open up the cupboard and boing, they're coming out at you. They're on the plates. You gotta dump out the cups as they're in the cups. You go to the oven where the bread has been. And there's not just bread in there. There's little husks of frogs. Because the frogs were getting in the oven too. And in the kneading troughs, there's frogs everywhere. You try to go to the bathroom. You open up the toilet, they're having a little party in there. They're filling up the sinks, the bathtub's overflowing with them. When you finally had enough, it's like, okay, today was exhausting, these frogs. You're like, I just got to get to bed. Oh, they're waiting for you there too. Yeah. They're hopping up on top. You pull back the sheets. They're underneath the sheets. Yep. While you're laying there at night, you feel them crawling around your feet, hopping onto your face. And maybe in your sleep, you kind of suck one in. A little leg twitching. I'm telling you, maybe a teeny bit of fun we're having here with it, but it wasn't far from that. I mean, he said all that. They're going to be in your bedchamber. They're going to be in your bed. They're going to be in your kneading troughs. You're going to be everywhere. And the croaking. Can you imagine the noise? They're not away over there in the pond. They're all around you. Rabbit, 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 rabbit. It's not gentle. It never stops. Pharaoh probably thought his son was going to get a big kick out of this, but pretty soon his kids over in the corner screaming and crying, "Daddy, make him stop!" You know, and they're crawling all over him. And he's terrified. And he can't comfort him. And to make it worse, the Egyptians could not kill the frogs. Commentator John Davis said the frog was one of a number of sacred animals that may not be intentionally killed. Their slaughter would be punished with death. So what an irony. They worshipped frogs as representing fruitfulness and fertility and blessing. And boy, were they fruitful and multiplied. And it's like the Lord said, "You want to worship frogs? I'll give you more frogs to worship than you can stand." So Pharaoh called his spiritual advisors, if you will, his sorcerers and magicians and astrologers and all these guys that really could have insight into the spirit world. And you know what? They seemed to, as you read the account in Exodus, they really did seem to have a connection to some sort of evil spiritual power. Because when Aaron threw his rod on the ground, it turned into a snake. They did the same thing. That's weird. And I don't think it was trickery. If it was real for Aaron, it was real for them. At least the way the Bible reads there, it sure seems like it's authentic. But God, the rod of God's man went and swallowed up all the rods of the magicians, showing who was more powerful. When the plague of the blood came in the Nile River, they took some of that fresh water that they were able to dig out around the sides, and they were able to duplicate or counterfeit whatever that plague and turn water into blood. They weren't able to undo what God had done, but they were able to counterfeit it, and that's what the devil loves to do, doesn't he? To counterfeit what God does. Now, Pharaoh calls in his spiritual advisors and no doubt wants them to fix the problem. You know, we've got a plague on our hands. This is beyond inconvenient. This is disgusting. It's destroying our land. And so verse 7 of chapter 8, it says, "The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." Oh, good job, guys. We didn't have enough frogs. You brought some more. Good job. You know, I mean, oh, terrible. Life in Egypt ground to a halt. You couldn't do anything. I imagine Pharaoh trying to swat the dumb frogs off of his throne and sitting down, and he missed one. And yeah, that's gross. And he's trying to do business, and he's got people coming into the courtroom, and he's talking, but you can't hear. Because it's just croak, croak, ribbit, 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 you know. And finally, he's had enough. His face turns red. He's like, "That's it. Get Moses and Aaron in here now." And so, this time, he wants to talk. The previous plague of the river turning to blood, it wasn't that bad for him personally. You know, he could kind of walk away from the situation, but not this one. They couldn't keep the frogs out of his way. So now he's had it, and he's beyond inconvenience. He's ready to make a deal. Or at least that's what he said. Verse 8. "And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord.'" That's that L-O-R-D, all capitals. That's the Lord Jehovah. That's the God of Israel. That is the great I Am. Now before he was asking, who is the Lord? Now he acknowledges there is a Lord. There is a Jehovah God. And I believe you now. And I want you to pray to this God that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go that they may sacrifice unto the Lord. Well, Moses was overjoyed. I mean, up until this point, Pharaoh had shown nothing but contempt for the God of Israel. But now he's saying, okay, enough, uncle, you know, Jehovah's real. I'll let you go. Just get rid of these awful frogs. And so Moses was ecstatic, and he even let Pharaoh choose when the plague of frogs should end. At whatever time is appointed, God would destroy all the frogs that had infested their cities and their homes, and only those living in the river would remain. Look at verse 9. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? Now, I ask myself in reading that, why would Moses give him this option? Why allow him to specify the time when the plague should end? And I believe that the answer is in the next verse, because in the middle of verse 10, Moses said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. See, the timing of all of it was part of the proof that God was doing this. It would be one thing if a random plague of frogs overtook the land. I told you about the summer, there were a lot of frogs. It kind of stuck in my mind. In those day and time when they were very superstitious, they might even attribute it to some deity that was upset with them. And I understand that. But the timing of it all, where the prophet would come in and he'd say, hey, you better let my people go or I'm going to smite this land with frogs. And up until this point, there were no more frogs than usual. And the next day, they're everywhere. You can't deny there's a connection. And the same way with the timing of when they should go. If Pharaoh said, you know what, let's have it at this time, 3 o'clock tomorrow, and they died and they left before then, well, then he could just attribute it to the whole thing to coincidence and say, well, apparently that God wasn't in it because I specified a time. It's kind of like when these illusionists or these magicians will do a card trick and they'll pull somebody up from the audience and they'll say, hey, you draw a card. You know, and someone from the audience. So it's showing I'm not just stacking the deck here. This is an authentic trick that I'm performing. Well, Moses is saying, I don't even have to be in control of when this happens. You choose. You tell me when you'd like the frogs to be gone. And at thy word, this will be done, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. But God wanted the Pharaoh, he wanted the Egyptians to know. He wanted them to know his power. He wanted them to know what he was like. And he wanted them to know that Moses was his man, that he had God's ear in a special way. So Moses says, all right, Pharaoh, let's do this. You're ready to let the people go? God's ready to remove the frogs. And all he's waiting for is my prayer, asking him to destroy the frogs. And you get to set the time when. When, Pharaoh, will pencil you in. All right. What time, when would you like for me to entreat and pray for the frogs to be gone? Verse 10. And he said, tomorrow. Tomorrow. Have you ever read that before? Has it ever occurred to you that this is very strange? This is very odd. Why would he not say, how about now? Like, I'm sick of them. That's why I brought you in. If we can get rid of the frogs right now, that would be just fantastic. But instead, he doesn't. He was about to go back home to fight with more nasty frogs all that evening, to eat some froggy tasting food, to climb into his slimy bed for another night. Evangelist Mark Rogers sang kind of a silly song, maybe you're familiar with it, called One More Night with the Frogs. And that's the title of our message here tonight, too. I just stole it shamelessly from him. One More Night with the Frogs. He said, one more night with the stinking frogs. One more night in sin. I had a terrible time with them last night, and I just got to do it again. Well, it'll always be a puzzle to me. And I reckon it's all because while he could have had sleep, rest, and peace, he chose one more night with the frogs. It makes no sense. no matter what his justification was, because he knew what the problem was and he knew where to find the solution. He asked the right guys for help. But when it came to the moment of actually doing something about it, he just kicked the can down the road a little ways further. It's like he didn't want it gone totally just yet. It's weird. It's bizarre. And it's also us. It's not just Pharaoh that's out of his mind in this way. We also do this same thing. It's just as much a mystery to see people who know that they are lost, and for whatever reason, they resist being saved. They see it as clear as day that they are in their sins, that their sins have separated them from God. And they know the solution, that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and died in their place. And he did that, man. He loves you. And you know that. And you've grown up in an environment of the love of God and of people that love you. And you know all of this. You know all the knowledge up here, what it takes to be saved, and how to repent and call upon the Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. But when it comes to the point of decision, when it comes to the invitation time, they just hold off. Maybe next time. Well, I got some stuff going on. I don't really want to deal with this right now. I know I need to get this settled one day. That's not a question probably in anybody's mind. You know that this is so, you know that this is true, and in your mind, you know, yep, I've got to get this settled someday. But for whatever reason, someday never seems to come. Today, why is it that today can't be that day? To wait makes no sense. When you understand your need of salvation and what is required of that, you gain nothing by waiting. All you do is risk yet another day without Jesus Christ. I think it comes down to not quite being ready to let go of sin or of pride or that rebellion we talked about. And really, that's what sin is. It's living your way apart from God. And salvation, we know this, salvation requires surrender of that. You have to give that up. You know there are some things that are not compatible with the Christian life. And that once he saves you, you're going to belong to him. That's true. And you know that. And you're not quite ready to hand over the keys just yet. Because from then on, what he says goes. And the devil tricks people into thinking that that's just, once you do that, that's it. It's just going to be miserable from that point on. Pastor Hammett talked about this morning. Some of this lie that if I give in to God and I surrender my life to God, man, it's just going to be miserable. He's going to make me do things that I hate doing. And the devil just feeds into all of that. Whatever, you know, you hear these stories of heroic missionaries on the field and martyrs for this faith and all that stuff. And you're like, I don't want to do that. And I just know that as soon as I turn the keys of my life over to God, he's going to ship me off someplace that I'm going to hate my life after that. That's a lie from the pits of hell. It's a lie. Yes, he wants to use you for his glory, but you're going to love it. That's what you don't understand. The things that you look at on the other side of salvation, you're like, I don't know if I want to get into all of that just yet. It's because you don't yet have the heart that's been regenerated by God to be able to desire the things of God. He gives you a new heart, a heart that is capable of loving and delighting and enjoying the pleasures that he has in store for you. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God.
You don't understand that yet because you're not saved. The Christian life is an amazing life. And it's not without fun either. I hope you've seen that this week. I hope you understand that there you can have fun and serve God simultaneously. You can. It's a pleasurable life. And I'm talking about real pleasure. And pleasure that you're going to be sober enough to remember in the future. And pleasure that doesn't bring an explosion of regret behind it. It's real pleasure. Beyond all of these things, the danger of this process is that whenever you tell the Lord next time, it hardens your heart. We see this happening with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. That resistance hardens your heart. Every time you refuse to respond to the gospel and you put it off, it becomes easier to put it off the next time. And again the next time. And you're deceiving yourself. In your own mind, you look at this and you're not rejecting Christ. That's not how you view it. I know what it's like growing up in a Christian home. I know exactly what's going on in your head. And when you're fighting against those that conviction within the soul, it's not like you're raising your fist up to God and saying, "No, I hate you, God." No, that's not what's going on in most of your minds. You know that this is right. You know that this is the path that you need to take, and you hope to get there someday. But by waiting, instead of responding, you are rejecting. Every time that you kick the can down the road and you say, "Not today," that is an out-and-out rebellious rejection against the love of Christ and the blood that He shed for you. And you know, when you do that and you keep doing that and you keep doing that, eventually the conviction gets less, not greater. I think there's probably a lot of young people and they keep waiting around for this overwhelming crush of conviction that will be absolutely impossible for them to resist or to miss. And it's not going to work that way. In fact, the conviction will probably get less with time rather than greater. And that's a scary, scary thought. Take a step back and think about it tonight. How long have you been kicking this can down the road? How many times have you convinced yourself, "I'll take care of this another time. I know I need to do this. I know I need to get saved. There'll be another time. There'll be a better time." How many church services have you sat through? How many hundreds, maybe thousands of invitations have you said, "Maybe next week"? And then the weeks turn into years. How many camps have you been through now, where you kick the can down the road? How many Thursday nights of camp have come and gone? And back home, you went on the bus, still unchanged and unmoved. You think that's going to change on its own? It won't. You'll keep doing the pattern as long as you keep resisting God. And this delaying of obedience, I've been focusing on those who need to be saved because that's the most pressing need there is in this room right now. But this delayed obedience applies to the saved as well, because there are some hard-hearted, stubborn Christians. I've met a few. I've been one once or twice. You've heard what the Lord says. You know where
the Word says you're to be and your life doesn't match up, I don't even have to apply it in exactly the right way or say, pinpoint exactly what's going on in your life. You know, the Holy Spirit has shown you. He illuminates these things where the Word says this. This is what's expected of you as a child of God, as a Christian. Here's where your life doesn't measure up. Change. Get it right. Repent. Surrender that to the Lord. Well, I'll get serious about serving once basketball season's over or whatever. And it's always something, isn't it? If you live a busy life, which most of us do, you'll always find a reason to be too busy to serve God, if that's what you're looking for. Maybe you're thinking, man, I really do have to get serious about reading my Bible. And you know what? Next year, I'm going to get me one of those lists and I'm really going to just hit it. Why would you wait for next year? Get in the Word of God today. Amen. You jump in today and you keep going tomorrow. And when you get home on Monday and next month and next school year, when things get busy and routines are getting disrupted and all that stuff, keep going. And when you miss a day, don't quit. Pick up the next day and keep going. Or whatever it is, you're trying to kick a bad habit. And it's like, man, I know this isn't good. And I know, like, the Holy Spirit convicts me. And I know this isn't right. And it doesn't make me feel good or close to Him. And I hope that one day, I'll just get the motivation to make it stop. No, do like Pastor Hammett said this morning. Do the hard thing. Learn to endure hardness. Learn to tell your body no. Learn to deny the flesh and say, no more. You're not king of my life. He is. He owns me. He's my master now. And these members of my body that at one time were servants of unrighteousness are now given to Him. Me and my body, we belong to Him now. What is it the Lord's spoken to you about? Is there a sin you need to repent of and make right? You don't have to sit and think about it some more. You don't have to contemplate this. If you know what you need to do, stop deceiving yourself. Stop thinking that knowing the problem is enough. Or, how about this? I know I've tricked myself before with this. How about this? Thinking that just because you got convicted during a service, that's the same thing as dealing with it. Because sometimes as a Christian, we know it's good that we feel this conviction. Right? You feel that pain. And it's like, oh, hit me right between the eyes, you know, stepping on my toes. Maybe you even come to the altar and you make a decision. But if it doesn't actually change when you go home, you've done nothing. That wasn't a decision. That was just apparently some emotional catharsis that you had to go through to feel better about yourself. But catharsis isn't what the Lord's interested in. It's change. It's actually going home and doing something different than you were doing before. What good thing? It's not just sins of commission. There's sins of omission. What good thing have you been putting off incorporating into your life? How have you been doing as a witness? Do you carry tracts? Do you try to invite people to church? Do you know some verses that you can give to somebody to make them think about their soul? Get started with that. It's easy to think that you're going to get this later on, you know? Later on. I mean, I'm still young, right? I'm still young, and I know that eventually I'm going to sort this thing out. I'm going to kick that habit, or I'm going to be, you know, when I get married. There. When I get married, then, right, guys, then I'll step up and be the kind of spiritual leader that I need to be for my home. I'll be a man of God then when I've got little kids looking up to me, following in my footsteps. If you're not following God now, you won't follow Him then either. Just entering into a different phase of life doesn't suddenly make you a better Christian. You young ladies, if you can't respect your dad and your mom today, you think you're going to be this submissive Christian wife later on? It's not going to be. That rebellion and that pride that is in you, that stubbornness against authority, will continue to follow and plague you in every relationship you have. You've got to kick it now. You've got to surrender it to God now. If you can't live like the Christian you're supposed to be today, it's not going to suddenly change once you become an adult. You're adults in training right now. Maybe there's somebody here who's sensing the call to ministry. The Lord's been tugging on your heart. And in a very real way, He wants all of you. He wants you to devote not just, you know, your money and your career and all of that stuff. He wants you to be dedicated to His service, to serve Him in full-time ministry, for whatever. And you don't have to know, have all the answers for that right now either. You don't have to be able to articulate, you know, to your pastor like, oh, God's called me to be a missionary and I know that it's going to be to Luxembourg and I know exactly. No, you don't have to have all the little things figured out right now. But if God is calling you men to preach, if God is calling you, any of you, into a life of full-time ministry unto Him, that's not something to trifle with. It's not something that you're going to, well, you know what? There's a lot of other people that are just, you know, good Christians in their church, and they're faithful and they serve God and they tithe and all that stuff. And I think that'll be good enough. Not if He's calling you, it won't be. If He's got another plan for your life that's distinct and different from somebody else's, you need to follow the plan He's got for you, or you'll never be happy and you'll never be right with Him. There are hosts of good, godly, Christian people who are working jobs and serving faithfully and coming to church, and they're giving their all and they're tithing and all that stuff. And God's never called them into ministry. And I'm telling you, they can do that with joy. And when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be rewards handed out that day, not just for the preachers and the missionaries, but for the everyday saints that are filling the pews and they're serving God with all that they've got. They're going to be rewarded for that faithfulness, because that's what He called them to do. But if He called you to something else and something more, don't expect you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if you shirked the call that He put upon you. Surrender. Surrender. It's a big deal. One more night with the stinking frogs. Doesn't make sense, does it? So how about we just take care of it? To stop being hearers of the word only and start being doers of the word. We should finish up our account here in Exodus. Moses and Aaron went out. And at the time that Pharaoh appointed, tomorrow, on the next day, they prayed to God. Verse 13 says, "And the Lord did, according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields." Well, now the Egyptians had a different problem. Because apparently the frogs all just kind of keeled over wherever they were. And so now people have got to go remove them from the cupboards and from the toilets and from the beds and everything else. And they're just dead. And they're starting to stink. Can you imagine if this happened, you know, where you live? The city would say, "All right, we're going to have a special cleanup week, frog plague cleanup week. So gather up all the frogs in your house. Pile them on the curb and our crews will come through and we'll take care of the frogs." And so you go through your house and you heap them up. Verse 14, that's what happened. They gathered them together upon heaps. And it says, "And the land stank." Can you even imagine the rot and the pungent smell? Have you ever had a mouse die in your house, in your basement? And you didn't know where it was coming from, but you knew this place stinks. Well, it probably stank before because you lived there, but. Hey, I got to tag along for cabin cleanup today, and I know there's some funk hanging around. It must, I'm telling you, these people, these poor people, I say poor people, they're sweeping frog husks out from behind the appliances for months. That their houses just reeked, and not just the houses, but you go outside and it reeks, and it's just following you everywhere. It was terrible. There's nowhere to escape it. It just heaps of rotting dead frogs, and it was disgusting. And as soon as Pharaoh could move around and go back about his routine without thousands of frogs underfoot, he immediately went back on his word. And he refused to let the people go. Verse 15 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." A hardened heart is such a serious matter. A pastor friend of mine, Pastor Jason Gaddis, he said, "A hardened heart is seeing clear evidence of the hand of God and still refusing to accept His word or submit to His will." When you know exactly what God says and what God wants, and you know it's the right thing, you're convinced of it, and you refuse it still, you've got a hard heart. And there's a clear progression here in Exodus, in the plagues. There's a point at which Pharaoh hardened his heart actively, like here in verse 15. That's what it says. Pharaoh hardened his heart. It was his decision. Will I submit to God, surrender to Him or not? And in pride, he refused, even though he could see the truth very, very clearly. But then, are you listening to me? Then what happened, follow this, his heart got used to being hardened. And it became a habit. And it became something that occurred passively. Instead of Pharaoh hardened his heart, look at verse 19. "Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God." So he sees it clearly. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We go from active voice to passive voice. It's just a point of habit now. It's almost happening on its own. And then eventually he reached a point where the Lord would not allow him to soften his heart anymore. Look at chapter 9 and verse 12. Would you read those words with me, that first phrase? Are you there? Exodus 9:12. Read it with me. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." That's enough. Yeah, that's what follows. And he hearkened not. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't submit. He wouldn't obey. Pharaoh hardened his heart enough times that it just became a habit and his heart was hardened. And then eventually the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and said, "Okay, if this is how you have chosen and determined that you are going to respond to me, then we're going to make sure that's exactly the response you will have." Because a hardened heart leads to destruction. That might be worth writing down. A hardened heart always leads to destruction. For a while, you get to choose that on your own. And then in time, it becomes a habit. And you just get used to sailing right through invitations. Not even a big deal anymore. You know the drill. But at some point, an invisible line is crossed. And I can't tell you when it is. I couldn't point it out in anybody's life and say, they're beyond hope. But there does come a point at which, well, Paul said that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gives people over. A reprobate is someone who has rejected God so much that they are now doomed for destruction. God has slated them to be destroyed. And make no mistake, it's not just because God arbitrarily said, oh, I don't like you, you're destroyed, and I'm going to bring this one to heaven with me. No, they chose their path. God simply honored their choice. Right? God will let you have your way. And that's a scary thought. If you don't want God's way, He'll let you have your way. When a person's sin is unbelief and they harden themselves against the truth of the gospel again and again, eventually they reach a line at which they cannot be saved after that. Have you heard this before? Is this new, or do you know this? You know it, don't you? You've heard this teaching. You've heard this doctrine before. And if you're worried about that tonight, if you're thinking, well, how do I even know? You know, if I'm too far gone. Well, I would say this, that if you are concerned about your soul, there's hope. Yep. Those who have crossed that line are able to sit here tonight in complete indifference and say, Oh, well, I don't really care. What's next? This message is taking a while. Like I said, the conviction doesn't get greater the longer you wait. It just tapers off. And there are moments along the way, hopefully, because God is gracious, where He allows you to come to camp or hear a particular message in church or something where it's like, oh, conviction increase. But you muscle through it because you're used to hardening your heart. And then it decreases again. And you kind of keep on going that way and keep on going that way. And eventually, you will stop feeling convicted altogether. And you won't care anymore. And this isn't just theory. This is Bible. And I have friends that have journeyed through this. I don't know that they're reprobate, but I know this. They sat where you sit. I sat here where you sit, right next to others who came to camp, who went to Sunday school, who went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We had all the same truth and access to gospel, and some responded to the truth and others hardened themselves against it. And guess where they are? Not in church, I'll tell you that. Not serving God. In fact, really no interest at all in spiritual things. Why? They hardened their heart against Him. And now they don't even grapple with it anymore. So if that's your biggest battle in life is, man, I just hate this conviction. Well, you keep fighting it and eventually it will go away. But that's not a good thing. That marks your destruction. A Bible dictionary, Easton's Bible Dictionary, says when something is reprobate, it's that which is rejected on account of its own worthlessness. This word is used referring to persons who are cast away or rejected, listen, because they have failed to make use of opportunities offered them. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and you squander it and you fail to use it and you kick it down the road and you say, tomorrow, next week, next year at camp, I'll take care of this. Someday when I'm an adult, I'll figure this out. I'm just going to live my life. I'm going to have my fun. And yes, I'll take care of it later on. No, you won't. You'll be rejected the same way that you've rejected Him. Quit hardening your heart while you can. How many opportunities have you already had and you put it off for later?
I know this is tough preaching, and I know this is hard preaching, and the Lord just touched my heart while you guys were singing, because I know that He loves it. I've watched you this week as you're learning His Word. And you're reciting it to one another, and you're reciting it to your counselors. And I get that there's competition involved, and there's fun in it, and that's all good and fine. But you're taking in God's words, and you're speaking His words, and you're lifting up your voices, and you're singing unto Him. And you're up in this choir, and you are singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And He is.
Yes, sir.
And He loves you. And I know this sounds harsh and it sounds so hard that God would destroy people, that they would get to this point where He's like, fine, you don't get to receive it anymore. But it's not because He's a harsh God. He's given you every opportunity. He loves you more than you'll ever know. You're dear to Him. He put you on this earth for a reason. If you were the only sinner that ever lived, He'd have died for just you. Because He loves you that much. Why would you wait for tomorrow? Don't walk out those doors and deceive yourself that you're going to take care of this later. I wouldn't believe yourself. You could be rid of this burden of sin tonight. Don't delay. If God has spoken out, you need to respond. You really need to.